Well, as you return to your seats, take your Bibles and open to Judges chapter 6. Our sermon text this morning is Judges 6 through 9. However, for the public reading of the Word, I'm simply going to read the first two chapters, and then we will pick up the content of the other two throughout the sermon. And so if you will, as you turn there in honor of God's Word, if you would stand as we hear the reading of the Word. And would you hear Judges chapter 6 and 7 as the author writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour and produce the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste and the land, as soon as the land came in. Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the Tiberinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to the tree under the Tiberinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cake and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cut down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and has cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him." because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry in the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew." God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'Now my own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink water." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and they sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below them in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east lay among the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned upside down, so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hand the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, towards Ararah, as far as the border of Abel-Mola and Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth-Barah, and also the Jordan." So the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth-Barah, and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. To remain standing as we pray. Father, as we have read your word, we again are thankful that you have given to us that which you have spoken, that you've preserved for us in this book your words, that even the apostolic teaching has been preserved in this book. And so thank you even for the opportunity to hear the reading of the word. And now, as your word is preached, I ask that you might allow me to do so accurately, that I might simply say after you what you have already clearly said in your word, that your people might hear, that their hearts might be ready to receive, that your word might sink into their hearts as seed sown into the ground and produce great fruit of obedience. We pray all of this in the great name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. It was almost 10 years ago to date that I stood in front of about 100 people and asked them to open their Bibles to this text. Judges 6, probably through chapter 8, somewhere around there. This was the text from which I preached my first sermon. There were probably about 100 people there. And I remember preaching that night. I was nervous as anyone could be. The whole time I was trying to clear my throat. And I thought I had probably at least a 30-minute sermon, but, you know, 7 minutes into it, I was finished, you know, thinking, is there any more? You know, I thought I'd prepared so much. And I nervously finished. And to date, I could probably find in my drawer somewhere the tape of that sermon, but I don't really care to. It's one of those things that the pastor gives you, and I thought, I never want to listen to this. And 10 years later, I never have listened to it. And as much as I hope that even my presentation of just preaching has improved somewhat, there is something that night that I don't want to lose sight of. It was the main message that I wanted to communicate that night. I titled the sermon that night, Relying on God. That was simply my title. It was the main message. Because as we see in these chapters, is it not clear God is the one at work? And Gideon is so concerned that God is the one speaking. He is utterly reliant upon the Lord. And so that night I pressed that home and I thought to myself, is this not a fitting first sermon to preach? Is this not a theme that should carry out in all that I do in ministry, that I am to utterly rely on the Lord, for I am helpless apart from him? And now, years later, I'm looking back and feeling convicted at times, because it is easy to forget that message. And yet this morning, my prayer is that as we look through this text, that we will see some of those same kind of truths, that hopefully 10 years from now we'll be saying, I never want to let go of some of those truths that we heard in the story of Gideon. And so this morning, the way I want to go about this is simply retelling the story and stopping at certain points to highlight truths that I think are evident in the text. And as you saw, we only read half the story, so I'll try to inform you about the second half of the story, because it does take an awkward turn. If the story ended where I ended this morning reading the text, this would simply be a great story. It is not. It turns disastrous at points. And so this morning I want us to see that, but we'll start simply walking through the story. As you know, as you've read through Judges and as we've heard sermons, this text starts like every other text that we've read has started, so it seems. Israel has just been delivered, this time through Deborah and Barak, and now they have sinned again, and they are again delivered into captivity. And so the Israelites are now captive under the Midianites, and their oppression is worse than it ever has been. In fact, the author tells us that the oppression was so bad that Israel would work, throughout the year to plant a harvest. It would finally be harvest time. Everything would be ready. And the Midianites and some other people as well, but the Midianites mainly are the ones stressed here. They would ride up to where the Israelites were. The Israelites would see them coming, and they would flock to the mountains, hiding in the caves and the hills there, making dens for themselves. The Midianites would come through and would just devour their livestock. Would devour their plants. I mean, everything that they had, everything that they worked all year for, was just ravaged and taken away by the Midianites. The author describes it much like locust, as if a group of locusts came in and just devoured everything and then left. That's the way it would be when the Midianites left. And so they would come in and they would do that. And so Israel, you get this picture, Israel's hiding in the caves, waiting for these this army that is like locusts to their land to devour everything and then leave. And then you can imagine Israel, right at the time of harvest, when everything should have been a great time of celebration, walking out of those caves, returning back down to their land, looking around and realizing they have nothing to show for their work. They have no animals even. They had just been devoured. And so Israel, as has been the case throughout each text, each week that we read, Israel then cries out to the Lord for deliverance. Again, this is not a cry of repentance. This is just a cry of, God, we are in great oppression. Please do something about it. And the interesting thing is, instead of the Lord, the text in prior weeks says, as soon as they cry out, the Lord sends them a deliverer. This time they cry out and the Lord sends them a prophet. He eventually does bring to them a deliverer, but he first brings to them a prophet. And the prophet says, we read it there in chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. The prophet comes to them with this message. At the end of verse 8, he says to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." This is kind of interesting. They ask for a deliverer, and God sends them a prophet. But I think there's a lesson in that for us, and it is this. God uses His Word to expose our greatest need. God is about using His Word to expose our greatest need. That's what He does here. In their eyes, their greatest need is deliverance from physical captivity. What God sends them is a prophet to show them that their greatest need is a heart that obeys the Lord. Their greatest need is to obey the Lord. And the reason they are in this position is because they have been disobedient to the Lord. And is this not, I would guess, it is in my life, I would guess that it is as well as yours. Is this not sometimes the same thing we find in our own lives? Sometimes we look around and we cry out and we say, God, I need this. I would like this. You know, this is what I think should happen. And the Lord, who is wiser than we are and who actually loves us more than we could really genuinely love ourselves, is saying, I know what you really need. And He uses His Word to expose our real needs. Maybe even right now you're in a situation in which you've been listing your needs to the Lord. Maybe it's gone on for a while. You think, I've listed my needs to the Lord. I've asked Him for it. I don't know why nothing's happening. Maybe it's because the Lord right now wants you for just a second to pause and remove your eyes from your need and put your, in your mind, your need, and put your focus on the Word and ask God, Lord, as I read your Word, would you show me maybe something that is a greater need in my life? Something that I first need to learn. Because before the Israelites were going to be delivered, and they were going to be delivered, they first needed to realize their sin. So I found it to be often the case in my own life. As I've struggled and I've cried out in desperate situations, and I've thrown out to God all these solutions. God, you could do this, you could do that, you could do this, you could do that. But at the end of the day, it's usually when I'm simply sitting and meditating before His Word that I see what my real need is, my primary need. And it's not saying that God won't give you a need. It's not saying that God won't need give you a need and show something else, or it's not saying that if you have a need right now, you're being disobedient to the Word. But I do think there is a lesson here that our primary needs are shown to us as we expose ourselves to the Word of God, not just looking at our circumstances. And so, this morning, I would encourage all of us to continually expose ourselves to God's Word, because it's easy to know all your other needs, but our primary needs are shown to us as we look at the Word. Going on from there, God does then give to them a deliverer. The angel of the Lord comes and he appears to Gideon. Gideon is in the wine press, threshing out the grain there, because what he would do is he would separate the grain and he would throw up stuff and the wind would blow it away. So Gideon is down in a wine press because if the Midianites see that he's doing this, they're going to be like locusts coming to take him away. So he's fearful. He's down in there. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and tells him, you're going to deliver my people. You're going to deliver the Israelites. You're going to take care of it. You're the guy that I'm going to use to do it. And he even gives Gideon a task, first of all, because God will have no other gods before him. God will allow his people not to worship another god and Yahweh. And so God first has him go and tear down this altar to Baal and this Asherah pole. And in fact, not simply tear down the Asherah pole. The Asherah was, in essence, Baal's mistress. So you had this altar to Baal, and you had this mistress beside him that was a pole. And so God says, first of all, crush the altar to Baal, and then take that Asherah pole and cut it up and use it for firewood and burn and sacrifice to me. Gideon's afraid to do that in the day. Maybe rightly so. I mean, the people come against him, actually. But he does it by night. He's obedient. The Lord doesn't condemn this. He doesn't necessarily praise it, but he doesn't condemn it. And the Lord allows Gideon then obedience and protects him. For the next day, the townspeople rise up against him, but the Lord protects Gideon by drawing Gideon's father to come out and tell them, listen, if Baal is a god, let him fight for himself. You don't need to. And so the Lord shows, I think, in this interaction with Gideon, another truth that I want us to see in the text, and it is this. Our greatest need is the Lord Himself. So we should be desperate for Him. Now, maybe there are different needs in your life that you'll see shown from the text, but I think centrally our greatest need is the Lord Himself. And we see that even in this interaction with Gideon. The first thing that the Lord highlights when He speaks to Gideon is the fact that He is with him. Look at verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12, he comes to him, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Then verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of the Lord, from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And the Lord said to him in verse 16, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Why is it that the Lord comes to him and the thing that he stresses over and over and over again is, I am with you, I send you, I will be with you? I think it's because he's sending the message to Gideon and ultimately to us through these words that our greatest need is the Lord. That is our greatest need. I thought it's something like this. If you could imagine, maybe a dad in a home and a little girl wakes up at 3:30 in the middle of the night. And she has a nightmare, and she cries out. And the dad hears her crying out, gets out of the bed, runs down the hall, runs into her room, and he sees the little girl maybe grasping her pillow, and she is just crying and crying out with tears running down her face. And the dad runs into the room. What's the thing that you could imagine that dad saying first? I could imagine the dad would say, I'm here. I'm here. I'm your daddy. Why? Why wouldn't he go in there and say, it's just a dream, it's not real? Because that's not her primary need. I mean, that needs to be said. He'll explain that to her in a second. But her primary need is to know dad's here and he can take care of the situation. So I think the reason the Lord doesn't first come to Gideon and go into all these other things, but first says, Gideon, I am with you, is because he is teaching him, your primary need is me. Your primary need is my presence. Moses knew that. Do you remember when Moses, after he walked down and he saw them worshiping the golden calf, and the Lord just rebuked the people, and his tent was now outside of the camp, and the Lord was threatening. He was saying, the way the camp was supposed to be is all the tents around here, and the tabernacle is to be in the center of the camp, the Lord's presence in the very presence of the people, in the very heart of the camp. And the Lord said to Moses, Moses, you guys can go up and you can take Canaan, but I won't be with you. My presence will not be with you. And Moses cried out and said, God, if your presence will not be with us, do not send us up from here. He was saying, do not give me Canaan if I don't have your presence. Because Moses understood that God was his primary need. If you have every bit of heaven that you can imagine and you don't have the Lord, you have nothing. So it is the lesson the Lord gives to Gideon, reminding him again and again and again, I'm with you, I send you, I am with you. And it seems that Gideon gets how desperately he needs the Lord. Because what he tells the Lord in verse 17 is, please show me a sign that it's really you. The Lord allows him to do so. He goes in, bakes a kind of bread, a cake, brings it out. The Lord consumes it on the altar. And then even later, after Gideon has tore down this altar to Baal and demolished the Asherah pole and burned it up, again, Gideon says to the Lord in chapter 6, verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And he asked him twice. First of all, Would you allow the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry? The Lord does it. The next day, would you allow the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet? And the Lord does it. Now, is this then a model for us? Is this right or is it condemned? At the end of the day, I would simply say the text doesn't speak as to whether Gideon does right or wrong here in giving the fleece before the Lord. So we don't know. We don't know if it's is it wrong or right to say, Lord, would you assure me of this? And we simply don't know. But what we do see in the text is that Gideon understands he is desperate for the Lord. If he doesn't have the Lord, he's in trouble. If the Lord is not the one doing this, he has no hope. And the Lord, so it seems, is obliged to tell him very clearly, I am with you. In fact, I would dare say, if there is, it is a rarity in Scripture that we are given a difficult task without a reminder from the Lord, I am with you. Is that not the thing he says to Moses? When Moses is fearful, I am with you. What he says to Joshua when he's about to lead the conquest, I am with you. What he says to Gideon now, I am with you. When Jesus says to us in the Great Commission, we are to go to all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all these commanded them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, he ends saying, and behold, I am with you. Why? Because I think he wants us to see he is our greatest need, but he has promised his presence with us. So let this be then a reminder to us again. Our greatest need is the Lord, and therefore our greatest efforts should go in cultivating that relationship with the Lord. Do not think somehow I'm walking in obedience to Christ if you are not daily allowing yourself to nurture and cultivate your relationship with the Lord, driving your heart to love Him. So this seems then a great story. I mean, the Lord has assured Gideon. You would think next everything's good, but the next move is a bit odd. Gideon has 32,000 men. That's a lot of men. However, when you compare to the Midianites, the way that they've been described is their army and their camels are almost without number. And when they see them coming, you can say, there's so many of them, we don't even know how many there are. So you would think then that the Lord is taking a small army and that, you know, he's going to go ahead and conquer them and show his great might. But the Lord says to him in chapter 7, verse 2, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my hand has saved me. And therefore, the Lord sets up two instances to trim down the army, if you will. The first one is Gideon, ask them if they're fearful. If they are, tell them it's fine, go home. Of the 32,000 men there, 22,000 leave, 10,000. Okay, you would think maybe the Lord's done it here. And the Lord says, no, there's still too many of them. Have them go to the water. If they drink one way, keep them. If they drink another way, let them go. I don't think there's necessarily any lesson here, just a dividing factor here. So the Lord ends up sending home of those 10,000 who remain, 9,700 of them go. Gideon is left with only 300 men. And here we should probably ask, why? Why is the Lord so concerned to take an army of 32,000 down to 300? Well, he gave the answer there in verse 2. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. We might say it differently in saying this, simply paraphrasing what the Lord himself there has said. In light of the fact that God is our greatest need, God is about exalting himself. Because God is our greatest need, God is about exalting himself. Now that may sound odd to you. God is passionate about exalting himself. Why? Because God's our greatest need. Now you might not make the connection, but I think it makes sense in light of everyday life. My wife often laughs at me because she says, I am passionate about every little stinking thing that I'm involved in life. You know, I mean, I use Lever 2000 soap. I think everybody should use Lever 2000 soap. You know, I mean, I love it. And so if we have conversation, I'll try to sell you on it. You know, I do this in every. I try to sell people on my bank, on my razor, on shaving in the shower. I mean, it doesn't matter. You know, every little thing I do, I like it, you know. And I think everybody else should do it. And so what I'm doing, though, in my mind, this makes sense to me. When people come over and I say to them, you know what's great? Shaving in the shower. I'm exalting this act of shaving in the shower. Why? Well, I won't give you my whole sales pitch, but in short, I just think it's the best way to shave. I've cut myself less. It's nice. You got the hot water there. You know, I'm hoping many of you right now. No, I'm just kidding. I think it's a great thing. So, but what I'm doing in that is that I'm holding that up. I'm exalting that, shaving in the shower. Why? Why wouldn't I be exalting shaving outside in the middle of the day? Because I don't think it's that's for their good. I think the best thing for people is shaving in the shower. So what do? I want them to know the best thing for them. So when people get around me, I hold up what I think is best for them. If I think the best thing for people is that they use this certain kind of soap or mow their yard this certain kind of way, when I'm around them, I hold it up. So it is with the Lord. It would be disastrous if the Lord decided he would hold up before his people something other than himself. Why? Because nothing else is their greatest need. He is their greatest need. And so just as I put shaving on the shower on display when I'm in conversation, the Lord puts himself on display. Because he is our greatest need. And therefore, he limits their army because he doesn't want anything to overshadow them. He doesn't want the people to think an army of 32,000 is what we need, because it isn't. They need the Lord. He doesn't want the people to think Gideon is what we need, because he isn't the Lord. And therefore, in this entire battle, it is the Lord on display. The Lord does all of it. I mean, even the game plan here. How are you going to take out all these people? Well, they take torches and jars and trumpets, and they gather around army of 300. They divide in camps of 100, surround the camp. I mean, you can imagine this would be a fearful scene. They're down in the camp. The Lord has already shown them that a certain man had a dream, and another man interpreted it saying, they're going to get us. So these men are already living in fear in this valley, you can imagine. And then this camp of only 300 men gather around them at night, torches, jars, and trumpets. They smash the jars as the people look up and they're surrounded by fire. They smash the jars. They blow the trumpet. They shout. The people are terrified. And the Lord turns every man against himself. We read that in chapter 7, verse 22 here. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. So they end up actually killing themselves. Gideon, until they pursue the kings, Gideon doesn't even have to swing the sword. This is not Gideon on display. This is the Lord on display. He is conquering in battle. And so eventually, two kings in chapter 8, now here's what we haven't read. In chapter 8, two kings end up fleeing. Gideon goes on his way after these kings, stops and asks a couple of people to help him. They won't. Ultimately, he captures the king, comes back, repays them for not helping him. And so all of the Midianites are destroyed, even their kings. And so it ends in verse 21. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took care of the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. If the story ended at Judges 8:21 even, it would be a great story, wouldn't it? One that we would tell and say, this is a glorious, and let's model the obedience of Gideon. But the story doesn't end here. In verse 22 of chapter 8, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you, for the Lord will rule over you. That sounds great. In fact, we could say if the story stopped at 8:23, that would be a great ending. I mean, not only did he conquer them, but when the king came and said, Gideon, let's make you king, let's honor you, it seems that Gideon is saying, forget about me. The Lord is your king. That's what they should have seen. And yet, after 8:23, the story is a disaster. For though Gideon says to them, I will not be your king, the odd thing is he begins to do everything a king would do. He collects from them, we read in verse 24, he collects of them gold and receives so much gold that he receives the amount that would be given to a king. He then fashions an ephod. This is a vestal garment that the priest wore. I read a number of commentaries on this, and none of them could conclude exactly what this would have been used for. Maybe several different suggestions in different directions. But at the end of the day, all seem to agree this ephod being fashioned out of gold by Gideon and placed by him there would have really drawn a lot of attention. It was kind of an honorable tribute to Gideon, if you will. So again, he's acting like a king. Then he rules from his house and he takes many wives and concubines. That is, this man has a number of wives and a number of women with whom he's not married. He's just sleeping with and bearing children by them. This is what a king would do as well. He has a number of children, and if you don't think that is convincing enough to show that he is acting like a king, he names one of his sons Abimelech. Well, you might say, well, who cares? I wouldn't name my kid that, but it's a fine name. Abimelech in Hebrew means, my father is the king. And so Gideon, though he said with his mouth, I will not be your king, with his life he shows, I want to be your king. This is a picture. Do you see the great contrast from chapter 6? The Gideon who said, God, I am so weak, I am helpless. If I'm going to do anything, it's got to be because of you. It's got to be you doing it. And now, what has creeped up is selfish personal ambition in his life, and it has taken over. Gideon is now exalting himself, and this will lead to his downfall, the downfall of his sons, and ultimately the downfall of the town of Shechem as well. I think this teaches us, again, a lesson that I want to highlight out of the text. We must make war with selfish personal ambition. We must make war with selfish personal ambition in our own lives. Why? Because think back to what we saw before. God's intent in all of this was not to draw attention to Gideon. It was to draw attention to God. God was putting himself on display because God is our greatest need. Anytime man gets in his heart a kind of selfish personal ambition that wants to exalt himself, what you're doing, one, is you're standing in direct contrast to God. You're putting yourself there. That's why God says, I must oppose the proud. God will not allow you to stand face to face with him. He will not do it. God will share his glory with no man. And so it is with us. We must make war with personal, selfish ambition that wants to exalt ourselves up before men. It not only stands in contrast to God, but do you also see then the effects of it? If you're exalting yourself, do you know what you're telling people? I'm lifting up, I'm exalting before you what you need. You're, in essence, it would be, I've used this example before, but it would be like me, Michael, my son, he's 18 months old. If I held before Michael a pencil and I said, Michael, this is the greatest thing in the world. Invest your life in this. Do you know how unloving that would be? His whole life, Michael would be going, my dad told me this is the greatest thing in the world. It sure seems like it's not. It sure seems like it's garbage. I would sell him, a joke in doing that. So it is when we lift up ourselves before men. And we, in essence, tell them, we imply to them, I am what you need. I am the one you need to seek. We are not only standing in contrast to God, but we are doing something that is bad for mankind. And so Gideon lifts himself up, and the result of it is his son, Abimelech, whom he has named, my father is the king, follows in the same pattern. Abimelech lifts himself up. After Gideon dies, the people want to honor Gideon by making his sons, rule over them. So his sons as well, they're there, they are esteemed. The text says there are 70 sons. So a number of sons there. And yet one of them, it seems, picks up on this same kind of selfish personal ambition, Abimelech. So Abimelech gathers the leaders of Shechem, and he says to them, listen, I'm with you. My father's had sons, my many people. I'm a rod in your guys' line. Would you rather have 70 sons rule over you where you have to spread your allegiance? Or doesn't it make one more sense to just have the one son? I vote myself to be that one son. And so the leaders of Shechem, they agree so that eventually they aid Abimelech in killing all of Gideon's other sons with the exception of one, Jotham. Jotham hides himself from Abimelech. He survives, and in fact, on Abimelech's... swearing in, if you will, Abimelech's royal party, Jotham stands up and speaks to them. He tells them a parable about trees. We read this in chapter 9, 7 and following. In essence, he tells the trees, and in the way he pictures it, is there's a great tree that they could make worthy of honor, another great tree. It declines, it declines, it declines, and eventually, this miserable bramble wood. They say, will you be king? And he says, yes. The point he's making is, you're making one who is unworthy to be king, the king. And you'll pay for it. So we read there in chapter 9, verse 16. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserve, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth-Millo. And let fire come out of the leaders of Shechem and from Beth-Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. So on his swearing in ceremony, if you will, Abimelech there, Jotham said, listen, if you guys are doing this because you're evil, then here's what should happen. You should be devoured by Abimelech, and Abimelech should be devoured by you. Sure enough, that is exactly what happens. What happens soon is the town of Shechem and people of Shechem begin to turn against Abimelech. They don't want him anymore. And so what they do is they set up an ambush for when people are walking by, they ambush them and they rob them, taking their stuff. Well, this puts a black eye on Abimelech. I mean, when you're the king of the city, you want to be able to say you can walk the streets at night. They can't hear. So the people of Shechem are then putting a black eye on Abimelech. Eventually, they gather and they begin to talk and conspire against him that they want to put him away. So Abimelech hears of it, and what he does is he then ambushes the city. There's an interesting story that's told in the end of chapter 9 where you have some of the leaders of Shechem, and they're looking up on the hillside, and one of them says, I think I see an army of people coming toward us. This, I guess, shows they needed better glasses in the day, because one of them says, no, I think it's just shadows. And then one of them says, no, I'm pretty sure it's people. And so then they turn around and he says something. The phrase he uses is, what about your mouth now? In essence, you said at one time we should turn against Abimelech. What are you saying now that his army's coming against us? And what they're saying is, we're in trouble. And so they come down, these people who look like shadows, they're not, they're real people, and they come down, and Abimelech devours the city, and all the leaders then go and they gather in this tower. So they think they're up in this tower where they're safe, and so Abimelech then takes his men, takes his army, he gets this wood and says, everybody do likewise, and they build a fire around the tower. Set it on fire, all the leaders of Shechem die. So Abimelech then has been a fire to them. He has reached out, and Abimelech has devoured the leaders of Shechem, just as Jotham had prophesied. But then Abimelech pursues on, and he goes to another tower at Thebez, and there is a woman. I don't know if there was a millstone up there or if the woman carried it. But if the woman carried it, you can imagine how odd of a scene this is. They're running for their lives, and one woman reaches down and grabs this big millstone. And she's logging up. You can imagine everybody going, put down the rock, woman. You know, we got to go. But it ends up being a weapon. She gets to the top. Abimelech and his army get so close to the tower that they're with range. So she throws the millstone out the window, and it crushes his skull. Abimelech then, not wanting his legacy to be, I was killed by a woman, says to his armor bearer, would you please take your sword and finish me off? He does, and Abimelech is killed. And so that's how this story ends. Again, the story that started on such great promise ends on such great tragedy. But why is that so important, that Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem are all killed? Is that what the author wants us to see, just that there is a... this is the tragedy of sin. Gideon lifted up and his son repeated it. No, I think there's something more there. It seems that the author wants us particularly to see this was the work of God. First of all, look at chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. We'll start in verse 22. Chapter 9, 22 through 24. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Everything seems to be great, but then the Lord acts. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. That's how it begins, and then listen how it ends. Verse 56 and 57. The author writes, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers, and God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And so It seems that the author's primary concern was not just to say this is how it all ends up. The author's primary concern was to show us very clearly this was the work of the Lord. Why? Why is the author wanting us to see that so clearly? I think it is to send this message. Because of everything we've said so far, God being our greatest need and exalting Himself, that we need to be desperate for Him, God, because of His own glory and for our good, will not give us over to our selfish desires. Because of God's glory and for the good of His people, God will not give us over even to our own selfish desires. That is, in our lives, when we desire sin, if you are God's children, He will make war with you to keep you from being given over to your selfish desires. So it is here. People of Israel seeking their selfish desires could have simply devoured themselves here. But God takes out Shechem. He takes out Abimelech. And in a real sense, I think, this story ends, yes, highlighting Israel's sin, but also highlighting God's grace and mercy in light of it. And so in our lives as well, God has a goal for us. His goal is that we are transformed, that we are conformed to be like His Son. And as we move against that, as we desire sin, as we desire other than being made conformed to the image of Christ, God will turn against us and fight against us so that He might be fighting for us, that we be made like Christ. And so in this, I think there are a number of lessons. God is showing us our great need for Him. He is showing that He exalts Himself to draw us to Himself, that we must make war against selfish ambition, that God Himself will fight against us in our selfish ambition, because He longs for His people's good, and that is His glory. But I really want to end simply with one more note, because I think there is one more main lesson I will say very quickly, but isn't this. Was Judges 6 through 9 written that we might get all of those lessons? I think in some ways, yes. Paul writes that the Old Testament was written that it might be an example to us. So as we read this, as we see these examples, I think we are to see these things. We are to learn from them. We are to be reminded of our need for God, of His glory, of not exalting ourselves. But I think there is even a greater lesson here, and it is this. I think as we read Judges 6 through 9, we are to look and we are to say, the people need a greater salvation. The people need a work of greater redemption, and the people need a greater Savior. Gideon is not the redeemer of Israel. And their physical captivity, being delivered from it, is not the redemption they need. What they need is a greater deliverer and one who will bring greater redemption. And that person is Jesus Christ. And that greater redemption is His work on the cross, dying, being buried, and being raised from the dead. So I think Judges 6 through 9 is to point us, is to make us long for the day that Israel's true deliverer would come and Israel would be really delivered from the captivity they need to be delivered from, namely their captivity to sin and death. And Jesus has come and He has delivered through His death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, God has given us a great weapon as we make war against sin. That weapon is His table, the bread and the cup. One of Israel, it seems that their great weakness week by week as we study this text is they forget the grace and mercy of the Lord. God has designed for us this bread and this cup that we might remember that Christ's body has been broken for us, that His blood has been spilt for us, that we have forgiveness of sins, that we might remember what He has done, that we might continue to walk in obedience. So maybe this morning, maybe as we looked at the text, maybe as these truths were brought out, maybe you've been convicted, maybe you've been challenged, I simply want to give you a moment of silence. Maybe you want to pray, maybe you want to pray for others, maybe you want to praise God and thank Him. This week, personally, this text has been a challenge to me to remember again that which I proclaimed almost 10 years ago. We need to be desperate for God in our lives. And so maybe in our time of silence, you simply want to pray, but we will give a time of silence. The ushers will come forward. The musicians will get in place. The ushers will then distribute the bread. They'll then distribute the juice. We'll take the bread and the juice together as a congregation. While the elements are being distributed, the musicians will lead us. Feel free to sing in that time. But let's first take a time of silence, and we'll pray as they come.